Okay, let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 16, and we'll pick up there. We're going to take a look at the last couple of weeks we looked at the historical context of the Feast of Pentecost. We saw that basically it also involved pretty much God betrothing himself to the nation of Israel. And then we also saw, like in the prophetic fulfillment of the feast, that was kind of, it was basically the first fruits of the redeemed, right? Particularly, again, Israel. And today we want to take a look a little bit at the some of the application concerning that feast, and also how it actually relates to us as well. There are some very interesting things to consider here. So let's take a look at verse 16 of Leviticus 23. Let's start it there and read that verse. Anybody want to read that?
Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall we number 50 days, and we shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord.
Okay, he talks about a new meal offering that was going to be offered, okay? Now, if you recall back in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, that there was a bread offering there, and basically it was unleavened, right? That's what the feast is, unleavened bread. And what did we say that typified? What did the unleavened bread typify? Who did it typify?
Christ,
right? The one without sin, right? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, let's take a look at that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Speaking about Christ. What does Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 say?
For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin.
Okay, see that important distinction, without sin. Okay, so that's what the unleavened bread offering was about. But with this new meal offering at Pentecost, that offering was to be baked with leaven, right? Leviticus chapter 23, going back there, verse 17. It was to be baked with leaven. Now why would this one be with leaven, and we saw that the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was without leaven? What's the difference there? Who does that typify concerning the leavened bread? And notice that also, it's there are two wave loaves that are to be offered there. Okay? The fact that there's two wave loaves and not one is very significant as well. Okay? Come over to John chapter 10, verse 16. John chapter 10, verse 16. What does that say? Okay, now who in the Old Testament basically was pretty much described as the Lord's sheep? Because here the Lord is referring to two folds of sheep, basically. Come over to chapter, go over to Psalms 79, verse 13. There are a number of references to that, but this one is pretty explicit. Psalms 79, verse 13. Okay, so Israel is called the sheep of his pasture, right? Now, come over to the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 37. Ezekiel, chapter 37. Somebody read verses 16 and 17. When we start to get into the fact about the two folds, the two loaves, basically. Ezekiel 36, verses 16 and 17.
Then take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph. stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another under one stick, that they shall become one in thine hand.
Okay, so there's two wood sticks, one representing Judah, one representing Israel. Now drop down in the same chapter and continue reading verses 22 to 24. What does that say?
And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so shall they be with my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them.
One shepherd. You know, David was referred to God as Israel's shepherd being in terms of his kingly role, okay? When the kingdom was split, there were basically two shepherds, right? One for the northern kingdom of Israel, one for the southern kingdom of Judah. And when the Lord rejoins them back together, he's also going to cleanse them from all the filthiness of their idols. So basically, these two wave loaves symbolize the rejoining. The two separate kingdoms that will one day be rejoined and be cleansed from leaven or sin, right? That's pretty much what the typology is there. Okay, now come back over to Leviticus chapter 23. Let's look at verse 17. And consider another thing that's going to be offered there at Pentecost. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 17. Somebody want to read that verse?
You shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 deal. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baking with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord.
Right, and the 2/10 deals, or literally parts, is the original. 2/10 parts shall be with what? Fine flour. When you speak of the fine flour, what does the fine flour speak of? You know, when you go through the refining process of wheat, right, you grind it, you crush it, and it becomes fine flour, right? This is kind of like what the Lord does with the lives of his people. Okay? Go into 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. What does it say? See, there, the tribulation remnant there is spoken of as being going through a fire, being tried, like gold. Gold, when it gets purified, it's purified by fire, right? The dross goes away, and you have the pure metal, right? That's likened to the trial of their faith, okay? Same epistle, 1 Peter, what about chapter 4, verse 12? What does it say? 1 Peter 4, verse 12.
Beloved, make it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you.
This fiery trial, this is the fire of the tribulation period, okay? Go to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Verse 1, what does it say?
For behold, the day cometh that they shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and they do wickedly, they shall be subtle and stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch.
And verse 2.
But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as chaos of the stalks.
See, the fire has two different effects. It consumes the chaff, but it also purifies that which goes through. Take a look at Zechariah chapter 13. You can kind of see that real clear. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. See that? The refining process, the fire of the tribulation. That's what Israel is going to finally be purged with, okay, in that coming day. Now, this is not really, if you want to say, a uniquely dispensational truth. The Lord has this process for all his children, okay, and he does it with us as well. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm sure we all know this passage pretty well, the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. What does it say there?
Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide in the field, built thereupon, he shall receive the reward. Any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so
is
by fire.
So you see, the judgment seat of Christ is described as a fire, right? And basically, what gets burnt up? The wood, hay, and the stubble. And what goes through? The gold, the silver, the precious stones, right? The workmanship of the believer. Now, if we want stuff to go through that fire, that the judgment seat of Christ... Well, there's a fire that's going on right now. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 32. We're going to actually really concentrate on this passage this morning. Romans 8, verses 32 through 39. Let's really take this in.
He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is even condemned? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. How far do you want me to read?
Yeah, that last verse is fine.
Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus.
Now, that's a pretty intense passage there. But let's take it a little bit at a time. In verse 32, he says, he that spared not his own son. The Lord did not spare his son, the cross, did he? Okay. He was crucified in weakness, was raised in power, right? And so the argument goes that if he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with his son give us all things? You know, and when you want to ask yourself, what are the all things that he's talking about? Well, what's the context? Three verses down, verse 35. Talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword, right? Verse 38, angels, principalities, powers, things, you know, anything that he could possibly name, he's named, right? In terms of things that are there to try us, right? The Lord did not come into his glories until the sufferings, right? What's the Lord's prayer for the body of Christ? He says in verse 34, it's not You know, and I always used to think this until I actually see the context of what this verse says. It's not about, salvation or anything like that. You know, forgiveness of sins. Because in verse 31, it says, what shall we say to these things? Those things he talked about in verse 30. Those whom he predestinated, then he called, them he called, there he glorified, and so forth, right? God was doing all those things. If he's done all these things for us, who will be against us, right? That's a rhetorical question. Obviously, nobody, right? So, if God be for us, can anybody be against us? No, right? In order for there to be an accusation laid, there's got to be a basis for that charge, right? But there is no basis here because God is for us, right? And then he goes on and says, in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, nobody. It is God that justifies, right? He already told us in verse 30 that he's justified us. Okay? Then the question goes, who is he that condemns? Well, it's not going to be Christ. Christ is the one that died, right? And yea, is risen, rather. And now makes intercession before God for us. Now, what is he interceding for? Verse 35, who shall separate us from, and then he lists all these things, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And here comes the punchline in verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than what? Conquerors through him that loved us. You know, if nobody ever prays for you, okay, you at least know that every single moment of every day the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you. Okay? And he's praying something very specific. He's praying that you would be more than a conqueror through him. Right? Now, in order to conquer something, in order to be a conqueror, don't you have to have something to conquer? Yeah, right? Well, what are the things that are there? Tribulation, distress, persecution, right? These are the things, the popular teaching today is, at least among the charismatic circles, is that nothing evil should touch you, right? Or troublesome should touch you. But yet, and they say that if something like that does happen to you, that what? That God is against you, right? But here in verse 37, he's for us. In verse 34, Christ is interceding for us, and he's interceding that God would bring the things into our lives that would prove in our experience that we are more than conquerors to him that loved us. Okay? That's the plan for the body of Christ. Okay? Not the same as the tribulation. Okay? That's different in terms of the way it's there for Israel. But for the body of Christ, suffering is ordained to bring forth the fact that, like Paul says, when I'm weak, I am strong, right? Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's another sister passage to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a very important truth to get hold of here, okay? This is not what you're going to hear in a lot of places today. You're going to hear the exact opposite, that you're supposed to, you know, the wealth, the health, whatever, right? That's not, you know, God's got a purpose in why things come into our lives, and it's to prove that we are more than conquerors through his Son, okay? And if we despise these things that come into our lives, then we're despising the one who sent it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 7. We'll read down from verses 7 through 11. How's that? Somebody want to read that? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11.
Live or always delivered unto
You see that? He's still talking about having this treasure in earthen vessels. It's, the word there is literally like a clay pot. If you were, let's say, to put an expensive perfume into a clay vessel, right? Outwardly, it doesn't look like much, right? It doesn't have an appealing look like you would have some fine china or something like that, right? But what has to happen in order for that stuff to come out? You pretty much have to break the vessel, don't you? In order for the stuff to be poured out. Well, that's what God's doing with us. You remember, like in the Old Testament, the story of Gideon? They had the lamps in those pots. And what happened? In order for the light to shine out, they broke it, right? That's a good visual of what we're seeing here, okay? Because when people look at us, we may be troubled on every side, but we don't have the natural reaction to it, right? We're not distressed, as he says, right? There's something different that they're seeing. At least I hope that they're different that they're seeing in us, right? Perplexed, but what? But we don't despair. Persecuted, but we don't feel like we've been abandoned, right? And so it's this ongoing conforming process. We are being conformed to the image of His Son, and that conforming process is that just as the Lord spared not Him in the cross, He will not spare to bring into our lives those things that are necessary to conform us to the image of His Son. And those things are difficult circumstances, whatever they are. We all have it. I mean, whatever form it takes, right?
This is the point here that's easy to get people away, get people down, not actually reflecting this.
Yeah.
It's really easy to get caught.
Well, and it's also like we said, also the stuff that is being de-emphasized, and again, it's a matter of focus, because where does Satan have most of the Lord's people today looking at? The earthly things, right? That belong to Israel, not the unseen things that belong in our heavenly position. And speaking along the unseen things, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you drop down again, you see it's all about this. If you go down to verse 16, let's read verses 16, 17, and 18 there. What does it say? Same chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 17, 18. Yeah. Now, 18 is important because it does. Our sufferings are for a moment. They do work for us a far exceeding eternal weight of glory. But there's a condition attached to that in verse 18. What does it say?
Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
See, it's only true if we're looking in the right place, right?
When you think you can't stand it anymore, kneel. Mm-hmm. And isn't that where we're at a lot of times?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
We're relying mm-hmm. so much on ourselves. Mm-hmm. And you think, I can't do that. But, you kneel before God. You place it in because He's given us the victory.
Right.
But we take so much of it upon ourselves.
Right.
And we don't rely on the strength
right.
of the power.
And it's always bringing us to death. So that His life is what gets manifested for us. So, the crushing of the wheat. The grinding of the wheat, the fine flour that results, that's what God wants for many of His people. Okay? All right, let's take a look. Go back to Leviticus 23. We're going to wrap up here. Leviticus 23, drop down to verse 20. Leviticus 23, verse 20. Very interesting verse there. Yeah, and it's interesting, these leavened wave loaf these leavened wave offerings that are going to be, they are said to be holy unto the Lord, right? Because they are made holy unto Him. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. How is Israel going to be calling, referring to the Lord in the day that He manifests His glory among them? Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6.
Behold, the days come, the day of the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Whose righteousness are they going to be saying, claiming for themselves? The Lord's, right? The Lord our righteousness. Isn't that the same righteousness that we enjoy right now? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Let's go there for a second. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. A trade. That's the greatest trade that you'll ever see in this life or in any life. Our sin for His righteousness, right? So again, it's His righteousness that we possess. That's what we own. It's a bestowed righteousness, right? So that's how we're made holy. Whether it's Israel, when she comes into her hope, as well as us. Now, one last thing. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 9 and 11. Probably said that already. I said one last thing before. There's probably one more last thing. Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 to 11. Speaking about the kind of feast that Pentecost is supposed to be, what does it say? Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 through 11. He says, 7 weeks shalt thou number to thee, numbering the 7 weeks from the time that thou begins to put the sickle in the corn. And verse 10, you shall keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according to all that the Lord thy God has blessed you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant, the Levite, within the gates, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, among you in the place which the Lord thy God has chosen the place is named there. So basically, Pentecost is really a celebration. Okay, it's a free will offering. In other words, giving above and beyond what's required, and it's an expression of rejoicing. Okay, there's only one thing that enables us to do that, or Israel, basically at Pentecost. Go over in for Israel's sake, Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 33. What does it say? Acts 4, verses 32 to 33. Acts 4, verses 32 to 33.
The multitude of them that believe are one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that ought of these things was possessed with his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostle witness the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace upon them all.
What was upon them all? Great grace. And it was manifested by the fact that no one lacked. Everyone shared, right? That was the economy back then. As far as our giving today, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. We've got two verses left and we're done. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know, when you look at Paul's letters in the Bible, they don't occupy very much space, okay? and not at least compared with the law. You know, the law is a big fat thing, 613 things. You know, we are supposed to be recipients of the Spirit of God. We're supposed to have maturity and discernment with that Spirit, okay? And so there's not a whole lot written about how we're supposed to do something. But here's an example of a verse on the grace, how he wants you to think, okay? He says, look at that example of Christ. What happened with Christ? He became poor for what? So that we could become rich. Right? Didn't he say when he was on the earth, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? Right? That was his earthly existence. Okay? For us. So that we could become rich. So, how do you respond as far as giving? Your response is going to be to how much you appreciate that truth. Okay? How much that means to you is how much you're going to respond, with whether it's your time, your money, or whatever. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And that's the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. See, God's able to make all grace abound to us, right? Our response is to how much we believe that, okay? It's to how much we're going to give, okay? So that's basically the teaching of grace, really. I mean, it's very simple. It's not complicated, okay? So that's the Feast of Pentecost, basically, a feast of rejoicing for Israel. They were supposed to give well and above beyond what was required. And it's no different under the grace of God today, dispensation of grace. We're supposed to look at Christ, the example of what he did for us, and respond to that. So that wraps up the spring festivals. Passover was the Feast of Redemption. Feast of Unleavened Bread was the burial. And Feast of First Fruits was the resurrection of Christ, right? And Pentecost was the first fruits of the redeemed. All these feasts occurred at the first coming of the Lord, right? Next week, we leapfrog the dispensation of grace, and we go to the fall festivals, which surround the second coming. Okay? So that's what we're going to look at next week. All right, so we'll leave it there.